I was raised in a charismatic church that if you believe Christianity rightly, then all churches are charismatic churches, because by God's gifts and the activity of the Holy Spirit, supernatural things are happening all the time. It's just, if you grow up in a church that emphasizes those gifts that St. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians, you expect the Spirit to do a certain set of things. And if you grow up Catholic and Orthodox, you expect the Spirit to do a different set of things. And we rarely enough bring them all together into one parish and let them play nicely, although sometimes confusingly, with one another. I grew up in a charismatic church that taught a lot about spiritual warfare, and there's good and bad in that. And the refrain I heard constantly from my father about one person or another was one of those people who sees a demon under every bush. And you know, my response to that was always, you've heard it for years, what's my response?
Sometimes there is a demon under every bush.
Yeah, what if there's a demon under every bush? And of course, I understand what he meant. You've read the Screwtape Letters, I'm sure most of you read the Screwtape Letters. If you haven't, get with it. In Lewis's introduction, he wrote it later than he wrote the actual novel, but it's published with, I think, all of them now. In his introduction, he talks about the opposite mistakes that people make about spiritual warfare, about demons in specific, that they either make too much of them or they make too little of them. Well, the Bible makes a whole lot more of them than I wish it would, but it does it in very subtle language. You didn't see the word demon in any of our lectionary texts today, but it's in the background of our lectionary texts today. We are living in an occupied planet. God wanted to make a temple planet for himself, and he wanted his image bearers to be the kings and priests of his temple planet. He wanted us to cultivate the ground and bring forth fruit, and he wanted us to be fruitful and multiply. Some people do more of that than others, I suppose. Good job, Ryan. We were supposed to do what priests do, take everything that God gives us into our hands, raise it up to the Lord for his blessing, receive upon it something of his supernatural grace, and bestow it back to the world. Just like we do with bread and wine, just like we do with water for baptism, just like we do with man and wife when we sanctify them together as one flesh by grace. And because we were a temple planet, there was a lot of coming and going between heaven and earth. And there were a whole lot of creatures made before men, spiritual creatures, the sons of God, the Elohim in the Old Testament, the divine council, as it were, that we see over and over in Old Testament passages and often don't quite know what to do with. And in the high place of Eden, there was such coming and going between heaven and earth, so much like Jacob's ladder that we see in Genesis, that we find in Eden a cherub who has gone wrong. So much so that the Bible can't call him a cherub anymore and calls him a serpent instead. A cherub gone wrong in his heart, because God has made man for a little while lower than the angels, but has crowned him with glory and honor, and has told of his plans to raise this creature, this dirt monkey, as you've often heard me call people, to a status higher than angels. God's intention to not only has he made God, made man in his own image, but his intention to come and become one of them. To make not just the earth a home for his representation, but to dwell among us. And the gods ain't having it. And they rebel. God's plan for the creation and filling of the world with himself was so objectionable to those higher spiritual beings that many indeed did fall. And the nations are ruled by them. The heathens are ruled by them and possessed by them. Now, I don't know where you stand on where the things the Bible calls unclean spirits or demons come from, but they a bunch of them. And they hate us because they hate him and we bear his image. And there is now, it would seem, a demon under every bush. And we are living in this hostile territory, this occupied planet that has been reinvaded by God himself. God has entered into the world in a particular way in the incarnation of Christ. God has entered into humanity and redeemed it. God is in the process of rolling back the fall, rolling back even death itself. And it's a weird time to be on the planet, isn't it? Angels all around us, demons all around us, the pagan nations of the world still around us, clamoring and at various degrees of warfare with one another. We have demons under every bush and I guess angels on every branch. We've got spiritual chaos, it would seem, and earthly chaos. And we're the weirdos walking around saying, but Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. And death has been conquered, when all the evidence around us seems to indicate that we're the weirdos. Death has been defeated, and yet we still die. No wonder we don't make sense to them. No wonder they think we're a little nutty. Maybe we are. When we get a passage like our Isaiah passage, it's all mixed up. It's man that's going to be brought low, the lofty pride of man that's going to be humbled, when Yahweh comes in that day, the day of the Lord, and exalts himself. But then in verse 12, for Yahweh of hosts, Lord of the angelic armies, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up. It'll be brought low, but then all the language shifts. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains, the uplifted hills, the high tower, the fortified wall. If you know your Bible well enough, you know that that's spiritual warfare language. Because Bashan is the place of Baal. And the lofty hills and the lifted up places are all the pagan sanctuaries of all the fallen gods that have the nations subject to them. And so often in Scripture, when we hear these words of judgment, we get mixed language. Man is being judged, but more so, those fallen gods are being judged. And those false systems of worship are being judged. And the high places that are being brought down are not just the high places on the hills where people built shrines to these false gods. It's the gods themselves who will be brought low. And the judgment of God that on the surface appears to be a judgment against humanity is really a judgment of humanity's enemy. And the end of our false worship and our subjugation to the demonic powers that have infested our planet for too long. And if we don't get the little code words here and there, we'll miss it in some of the passages. Psalm 89 that we chanted is a spiritual warfare psalm. The very heavens will praise your wondrous works. Well, what does that mean? Who lives in the heavens? Powers and principalities, and rulers and thrones and dominions. They won't always be in rebellion. The heavens will be cleared of rebels, and the higher spirits and angels and archangels, etc., will all declare the wondrous works of Yahweh. What wondrous works? Your truth in the congregation of the holy ones. Now, I know we translate it saints. The Old Testament rendering is holy ones. To keep it consistent with the Old Testament, it should be holy ones. That includes us. St. Paul calls us holy ones, calls us saints. But the holy ones live up in the heavens. Yahweh of hosts, the holy ones. Are we tracking? Are we okay? Okay. Who is he among the gods? Who shall be like unto the Lord? God is very greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, to be had in reverence of all those who are round about him. O Lord of hosts, who is like unto you? Your truth, most mighty Lord, is on every side. Above the warfare, above the fallen gods, above those evil Elohim that we see in the Old Testament, there are the higher spirits, the angelic spirits, the ones who did not fall. And he is Lord among them, receives worship from them, is feared in their council and had in reverence by those around him. Are y'all with me? But what does that have to do with us? Verse 10, you rule the raging of the sea. You still the waves thereof when they arise. You subdue Egypt and destroy it. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. You laid the foundation of the world and all that therein is. You have made the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, pagan temple mountains, where the demonic kings are worshipped. Rejoice in your name. God who rules in the heavens will see his rulership established also in the earth. And his judgment isn't just against folks, it's those evil spirits in the background lurking everywhere, all throughout Scripture, if we have eyes to see what the writers are saying to us. And indeed, under every bush. We are in a hostile planet that was occupied by the enemy and now is being reoccupied by Christ and his holy ones, which now includes you. You ain't no angel. Are you an angel? Is your home in the heavens? And yet St. Paul tells us that's exactly where we really are and where we actually take our seat. We have a tendency in church theology to either make all the eschatological things, the end times things, or else to conflate it all with something that happened in the past. And the trick is to understand that while the coming of Jesus is future and the victory of Christ over his enemies is future. We already live in it now because it has already been purchased at the cross. And so there's an aspect of eschatology that is future, end times going to happen one day. And some people want to read all of Revelation that way. It's a dumb way to read Revelation, but a lot of people try. Or they say, well, all that happened, you know, that's the cross, the fall of Rome, AD 70, it's all been fulfilled. And a lot of people try to read it that way. And it's a really dumb way to read the book. The better way to read the book, which is a much more complicated way to read the book, and a way that makes you appreciate it more, even as you understand it less, perhaps, is to read Revelation the way it says it should be read, as the things which have been and that are and that will be. Now, if you get one of those Dake's annotated reference Bibles, I saw that on a store shelf the other day, and wanted to go hide it. Then you have to divide it all up. Which things are past and which things are present, which things are going to be in the future. That's a dumb way to read a book too. Which are we in? Are we in the hostile occupation? Are we in the reoccupation? Or are we in the end of all things with Christ as King? And the answer is yes. All of them. That's the reality. Those are the realities in which we live. And so we walk around a planet understanding that it is warfare. It is constant warfare. And the enemy hates us as he has always hated us. And there are systems in this world, systems of philosophy, systems of thought, kings and nations and alliances in this earth that are all thoroughly demonic. Can we talk about the World Economic Forum? But anyway, systems of power throughout the world that are thoroughly under the thumb of unseen wicked enemies. And the average person growing up in our age is being taught to think within doctrines of demons and to hate righteousness and to hate the church. And we shouldn't be surprised. We live in the midst of a hostile, evil occupation of the planet. But we are his, and we are in him. And we walk now within the future victory that was secured in the past on the cross. All the times come together for us because we are in him. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Don't think I came to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword." Those kind of references never get included in those books that try to show us that Jesus was just like Buddha. Have you seen those books with, you know, the sayings of the Buddha and the sayings of Jesus? And they're really all the same. Marcus Borg wrote one of those. It was very famous. And made some good points. They never include this kind of passage. "I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it." And this is where you just wonder if Jesus wasn't caffeinated enough that day. Or if perhaps, you know, the invention of antidepressants and anti-anxiety pills is a boon that Jesus was born too early to receive. Why is Jesus talking like this? "But he did come to bring peace, didn't he?" Sure. But not everybody. Jesus, three times, calms a storm at sea, doesn't he? one for each of the three times in the Psalms that we're told Yahweh calms the seas. We chanted one of those today, did we not? You rule the raging of the sea. You still the waves thereof when they arise. And so if you are a disciple on a boat with Jesus and he calms the sea, you know you're in Psalm 89. And you know what it really means for Yahweh to still the sea. It means that Yahweh, who is great among the gods, Yahweh, who is incomparable among the heavenly hosts, has subdued his enemies and put the demonic powers to flight. So if we try to make it a there story, Jesus will help you through anything, we've only gotten one point. Are y'all with me? Everything is layered. Everything is more than that. The trouble with the average American Christians is that we've raised them to be morons who don't know Scripture and see everything one-dimensionally. And so they read a biblical text and they may come away with a good devotional point, but that's as far as it usually gets for them. And we need to become people who read the text in its layers and read the reality around us in its layers. When you encounter metaphorical storms in your metaphorical sea, yes, the Lord is with you. And yes, that story comforts you. But it also needs to remind you that the real storms and the real problems, the real threats that face you are not just circumstantial, they are spiritual. And what is against you in your life is not just, well, sometimes I'm a little broke and sometimes my car needs oil and sometimes I have a bad hair day, or increasingly for Tyler, a no hair day. Or I have no room to talk there. That's the least of your worries. Well, you know, I'm going through a hard time at work. Well, yeah, and that's serious, and the Lord can calm your storm at work. But sure, it's a whole lot worse than you think it is. Because there's a demon under every bush. Got problems at work? Demons. You got bad hair day? Demons! Now, I'm being silly, but hopefully you're getting my point. God is not just wanting to come in and smooth out your circumstances for you so that you can have a smooth and happy life. Don't think I came to smooth everything over. I came to make it a whole lot worse before it gets better. I came to bring a sword, because the Lord did not come from his heavenly throne and take humanity upon himself to give you good self-esteem. He did not come just to patch up the difficulties in your circumstantial life. He came to address the deeper problems, the ancient problems, the spiritual problems that have the whole world in conflict to begin with. And he has come to bring a sword to your true enemies. And he has come to do with you what David said he had done with him: train our hands to fight. If you're going to follow the Lord, you are going to find yourself all of a sudden at odds with all of the occupying spirits of this age, of this nation, of this culture. And if we have trained people that to be a Christian just smooths everything out and makes it sweet, we will not have prepared them for the reality. The devil didn't mind when you weren't a Christian. He minds you being one. The devil does it as long as you are in deception, as long as you are in the convoluted patterns and cycles of the damned. The devil does not care much about you. He's not concerned. You're not on his radar. You start walking in truth and in light and in true spiritual peace, and all of a sudden you're on his radar and you're in for a fight. But the victory in that fight is already secured by the cross of Jesus. So which one is it? Are all your demonic enemies defeated, or do they still get to fight? Yes. But were they defeated at the cross, or do we have to defeat them in Jesus' name? Yes. The whole deal with whether Christians ought to commit sin is not a question about whether they'll go to heaven or hell. That is American folk religion, not Christianity. What is at work there is whether you will walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. And if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will live. And our lives are not just lived by a set of rules or under a set of propositions. It is lived in the Spirit as the Spirit does the operative work of Christ in redeeming this planet. And you're either going to be a deceived, beaten down little Christian on your way to heaven, or you're going to be a victorious, overcoming Christian on your way to heaven. And I am not content just to know, well, you checked off the salvation box, you'll go to heaven when you die. I want you to be overcoming, victorious Christians on your way to heaven. I want you to be overcoming, victorious Christians, yes, because then Jesus can still the storms in your life, and so that you can be his agent for calming the storms around you. I don't want you to just go to heaven and meet Jesus. I want you to be like him now. You live within a family system to one degree or another still infested by demons. You work in places that are still to some degree infested by demons. You cast your vote in a political system that is to some extent still infested by demons. That is all part of the tension and the warfare that is this world. And you have your part to play in securing Christ's victory in this age. And if you're too busy sinning, you can't participate. If you're too busy being kicked around by the devil, you can't be much of an overcomer. If you're distracted and lulled by the lies and schemes of the enemy, if your life is a constant cycle of deceit or depression or of anxiety and fear, you have put down your sword and abandoned your responsibility to fight. Jesus says that we are not worthy of him unless we are willing to take up our cross and follow him. The enemies will be in your own household. Now we know the real enemies are behind them. Layers here, y'all. So what do you do? What am I supposed to just hate everybody and be a Christian? No. The next paragraph has to be joined, has to be kept to this. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's award. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple Amen, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is giving us two sides of a spiritual picture here. On the one hand, Christ has come with a sword in his hand to shatter the false peace on this planet and expose the true spiritual warfare that is at hand. And he has come to teach us to fight, and the enemies in this age and in this world will operate through even members of our own families. And in a culture where loyalty to family is your identity, he says you might have to hate your own mother and father. You might have to hate your own children. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wants you to hate your spouse or your mother or your father or your children. And it's not a test. Don't do any of that. I can hear the OCD clicking over there. Okay, I'm not listening to you at all. There is the side of the work of Christ in our lives that is sword and division. And there is the side of Christ's work in us that is reception and restoration. And they happen at the same time. There is the sword that divides me from my own mother and father. There is the sword that divides me from every other love and every other loyalty and redefines everything in terms of the cosmic struggle where my only allegiance is to Jesus. And within that, there is also the constant receiving that we do of everyone who is in Christ. We are cut off from the old humanity, and we are, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, comprising the new humanity. You are to be cut off, and you are to receive. You are to cut off. Remember, Jesus said, if your foot offends you, cut it off. Better to go to heaven without a foot than to go to hell with one. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go to heaven without an eye than go to hell with one. It's like that. If it comes down to it, I am supposed to be prepared to go to heaven without wife, mother, father, son, daughter, anyone. I belong to him. The sword of his judgment is to come into my life and cut off all that is unwholesome, all that is infected, all that is infested by the enemy. He has not come to put me at peace with everybody, nor you. He has come with a sword. But that being said, my wife is a good, godly woman. Whole lot better Christian than I am. I'm to receive her in the name of Jesus. Not just on the basis of the human institution of marriage. If I'm to have a wife, I'm to have a wife in Jesus. And as I receive her, I receive Christ. He's called me to be a father. He's given me two sons and a daughter. From one perspective, I must allow the sword of his judgment to sever every tie between me and them. And I'd rather go to heaven with no children than to hell with three. But by God's grace, in the economy of his salvation, that judgment and sword of division understood, he calls me then to receive two sons and a daughter, and in receiving them in him to receive him. Now, did we have to act that out temporally? Did I have to cut him off and take him back? No. Well, when did it happen? Just now? Yesterday? A few years ago? Tomorrow? Yes. We are constantly allowing the sword of his judgment to divide, and we are always receiving in his name. And so we are constantly to be a new family in Christ that receives one another in Christ, allowing all the old generational curses to be cut off and all the blessings of the Lord to be retained. Are y'all following me? In my relationship to this country, the sword of his judgment severs me from this pagan, fallen nation. This nation that has always presumed itself to be a nation under God without actually serving him. And I have no allegiance to it for its own sake. If I'm to be an American, I better be an American in Christ. And there will be aspects of this culture that I cannot receive. I must be at variance. Don't think he came to bring peace between me and it. He came to bring a sword there. And what I can receive, I receive in Christ as a new thing. As an harbinger of the kingdom that is coming, not a vestige of the kingdom he has judged. Am I making sense? Every relationship falls under the sword of Christ. Every activity falls under the sword of Christ. It's hard to explain to people sometimes when you're walking with them in discipleship why a thing can be good, but God may call you to leave it. And there are so many situations where it's like, Suge, that ain't your ministry. It's good, but it's not yours. That relationship, I don't know. The Lord says no. Any of y'all experienced that with friendships where the Lord just says no? Ever had that in a dating situation where the Lord said no? The Lord will cut something right off. That's why some of you can drink and some of you can't. Some of you can drink alcohol because it's not a problem for you. It's not a fault for you. It's not a temptation. It's not an addiction. It doesn't have associations with the party culture of this world. And so some of you can drink. Mazel tov. Pour one for me. And some of you can't. Because the Lord said, no, not for you. Well, which one's morally superior? Obedience is. If you can obey him with a glass of wine in your hand, thanks be to God. But it'd be better to put that glass down if it's become a hindrance in your walk with the Lord. Relationships with your friends. Friends are good. I have a couple. Friends are good. I don't make friends very easily, do I? I wonder why. Friends are great. You better cut them. You better let the Lord cut them off. And what you can receive back in grace, walk faithfully with. The sword and divine hospitality, always at work together, always happening in layers. It would be tempting, according to the flesh, to see this as a people thing or as a moral issue. But I have to see the spiritual conflict on the wider scale at the back of all of it. And Christ has come to defeat the hostile power. And that has specific ramifications for how you live your life and the relationships you have and the relationships you don't. That's all kind of complicated, isn't it? That makes everything a complication. Nothing gets to be simple anymore, does it? You mean we actually have to pray to discern what the good and perfect will of God is concerning us? You mean we actually have to take everything to the Lord in prayer? You know, like Scripture said. You mean we have to ask Father's permission for everything? Yes. Yes. We have to submit our heart and our mind to the Lord about everything and ask to be shaped. I don't think the Lord is necessarily going to come down and answer every little question. Should I work at the Quickie Mart or the 7-Eleven? I don't know. You know, should I take this job or that? Should I marry this woman or that woman? Should I get a golden retriever or a cockapoo? I don't care. But we do have to live our lives so in the Spirit that our hearts and our minds are constantly being formed by the truth of Christ, so that He can speak to us in any moment, and He can lead and guide us in direct ways and in subtle ways. And we live according to the nudges of the Spirit rather than the impulses of the flesh. Because behind the little nudges of the Spirit is angelic victory and heavenly joy. And behind the little niggling, nagging temptations of the flesh is the hiss of the serpent and the fall of the nations. And yes, in your little situation, do you buy that wine cooler today or not? You don't see the cosmic rise and fall, but they are all present even in that. It is the vaunting, hissing arrogance of the devil at war with the peace of Christ in everything, under every bush. But He has promised to us that we will not lose our reward. We will have our victory. Blessed are the people, O Lord, who can rejoice in You. They will walk in the light of Your countenance. Their delight shall be daily in Your name, and in Your righteousness they shall make their boast. You are the glory of their strength, and in Your loving kindness You will lift up our strength. Yahweh is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. We are assured the victory, saints. We are assured His righteousness and His glory as our strength, as we delight in Him and rejoice in Him and walk in the light of His countenance. I am, by disposition, a pessimistic, gloomy sort of person. And anyone who has spent much time with me knows I'm moody, and I tend towards depressiveness, and I tend towards anxiety, and a deep, deep-seated desire to be left alone. It's easy for me to turn inward on myself, and it's easy for me to give up a battle before it ever starts. I don't want any of what I'm preaching to be true, because then I can't be left alone and left to myself. I don't want to belong to anybody else. I want to be left alone. Now the sword of Jesus has to come and chop everything up and reassemble it and make me belong to other people and other people to belong to me. And I have to receive Jim and Elaine and Jameson and Tyler and all the rest of you people in the Lord. And I don't want to be a prophet. I don't really want a prophet's reward. I just want to be left alone. And I don't want to be righteous. And I don't want to help little children. And I don't want to give cold water to anybody. I want to slouch despondently into hell and be left alone. That's the natural tendency of my personality. I'd be a mess if I hadn't married Christy. But the Lord wants more from us than that. Some people are extroverted, energetic little puppy dog people who just want to run from party to party and good time to good time. I don't have the energy for that. I don't know how that happens. I don't know if that's just a product of 30 years of Lyme disease or what happened to me, but I ain't got the energy for any fun. But there are people who just want to romp around and have lots of fun and go from adventure to adventure. God wants more from you than that. The Lord wants me, even in my relative solemnity, to be cut off from despair and cut off from anxiety and received into His peace and His deep joy and His concern for the well-being of others. He wants those happy, hyper-energetic people to be busy about good works and not allowing their strength and energy to be dissipated in things like St. Paul says that dissipation is in drunkenness and in sexual perversion. So don't be dissipated by that. Let your strength be put to the tasks of the kingdom and the good works that save. The Lord wants us to be in this conflict, because we're going to be in the conflict one way or the other. He wants us to live valiantly within the battle and allow the Lord to do all of His judgment in us now, so that we have no fear of the wrath to come. And so that surrendered to good works and following the instructions of His Holy Spirit, we can be a redemptive presence in the world for those who are still in the shadow of darkness. If we are living by the light of His countenance, then that light will have spillover effect on everyone we're in relationship with. So what if I am a redeemed son of God, cut off from the wicked and able to receive into His good purposes? Well, good, I have a wife to help redeem. Is she going to help redeem me too? And I have children to receive and redeem. They're going to help redeem me too. And I have a job at Hunt High School to receive in Christ and to redeem. And I have relationships with all of you chuckleheads to receive you in Christ. And let's form a new family together. A family that's not like the family systems of this age. A family together in grace. I'll be the father. Whew. If that won't help humble and disciple you, I don't know what will. We'll all be family together in grace. Let's, so far as we are called to be Americans, take what we can into grace and be a new kind of America that nobody's ever seen before. To the extent that we are to participate in this, that, or the other, in industries and cultures and groups and whatever, let's allow the sword of Christ to cut off that which is evil, and let us receive that which is good and redeem it in the name of Jesus. All these Christian nationalists have missed the plot. The only way to save is to judge. The only way to receive is to cut off. And there is only one who can reign over us in righteousness and peace, and that's the Lord Jesus. Come, delight daily in His name. Make His righteousness your boast. Allow Him to be the glory of your strength. Lift up your courage in His loving kindness. Let Him be your defense. Let Him be your king. Then we have no fear of the enemy, and we have no fear of judgment, and we have no fear of one another, because we now, based on what Christ has done in the past, we'll go ahead and live together the bright future of His day. Amen.